Shall we turn to the Word of God? Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that the church might be presented before him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. One of the great questions which the human race is always discussing is this: what is the ideal form of government among the human race? And this question is becoming more acute and more tense because there are more and more people having to live together on this tiny little planet of ours. And people are saying there has got to be control, and yet we want freedom. How can we keep these two in balance, law and liberty, form and freedom, and have the ideal form of government? Now, the government of this world at the moment is about 50-50, divided between what we could call democracy and dictatorship. Democracy believing that every person has a right to have a say in the government, and that the people shall choose and change their government when they feel like doing so. Dictatorship, on the other hand, says no. The people are not free to choose. We are the government. We will decide what's going to be. And one can see problems with both. I'm only going to deal with the problem of democracy because that's the form of government under which we live. And I want to predict now, or at least I don't want to, but I'm going to predict that democracy is on the way out. It is already crumbling. And it is vanishing very rapidly and being replaced by some form of right or left-wing dictatorship. The reasons why it is crumbling are pretty obvious. When everybody's trying to have their say and everybody's trying to decide what's right and everybody's trying to govern, there are so many conflicts of interest and ideals that sooner or later there is trouble and then anarchy and violence as frustrated people who can't govern try to take over. Now, what has all this got to do with this Bible study? Quite simply this: verse 21 is God's answer to the question, what is the ideal form of human government? It is a combination of leadership and responsibility. It is not God's will that everybody should try to run everything. It is not God's word that everybody should go around talking about their rights to speak or to vote or to do this, that, or the other. God has a plan of human government. Wherever more than one person has to live together, God has a plan for that group, whether it's a small group or a large group. It may be as small a group as two, as you find in a marriage, husband and wife. Or it may be a group of millions. It doesn't matter how small or large the group, the pattern of government is always the same. God has an ideal plan to enable people to live together. And that plan is that some should be responsible for the leadership of the others, and that both should be responsible to Christ. That is the real ideal plan, if we could only achieve it. It is neither democracy nor dictatorship. It is something right in the middle of those two, a combination of the best of both, and yet a removal of the difficulties and dangers of both. Now, democracy in which we have lived doesn't like this sentence one bit. The word subject has become a nasty word. And if you talk about subject people, immediately our modern democratic notions say they are people to be set free from that. Subject people, that's all wrong. And yet God says if you're ever going to live together, somebody's got to be subject to someone else. Otherwise you'll have chaos. You'll have anarchy. You'll have a breakdown of human society. And therefore here he applies this whole principle to marriage. But before we do, we'll still range a bit wider. The subjection must also go with reverence, or else it becomes a cringing subjection. The respect must be there, as well as the subordination. Only then do you get a perfect balance. And it must be reverence, not for the person to whom you are subject, but reverence for Christ, who has delegated his authority to that person. And that's a very big difference from either a human democracy or a human dictatorship. We could spend a lot of time applying this politically, but I'm not going to, except just to say that I think it's terribly difficult to establish democracy from the Word of God. Very difficult indeed. It's also very difficult to establish totalitarian dictatorship. Neither is there. Let me, before we move on to marriage, look at the church. The democratic atmosphere in which we have lived for so long now in the Western world has crept into every part of our thinking, and even into the church. And where church members talk about their rights of voting or speaking or having their say, then the group breaks up, and you have rows and you have division. Once again, God's pattern in the church is this, that Christ himself delegates his leadership to leaders whom he chooses. They are not chosen by popular vote. They are chosen by a group of the people of God getting together and saying, Christ, to whom do you wish to delegate your leadership in this fellowship? And then, having found that, then the members, for the reverence of Christ, can submit themselves to his delegated leadership. That's the pattern. Now we come back to marriage. I've said all that to show you that I believe we have here a perfect blueprint for human society. And whether it's a tiny group of two people in a marriage, or a few hundred people in a church, or a few million people in a nation, God has laid down this blueprint, which is perfect, if only we could achieve it. But selfishness loses respect. And before long, we are talking about our rights instead of our responsibilities. As soon as you use the word right of yourself, you've stepped out of God's plan. As soon as you use the word responsibility of yourself, you're stepping into it. And therefore, the Bible doesn't speak anywhere of the rights of wives or the rights of husbands. It speaks of the responsibilities of both to one another. And now we're going to look at this pattern. First of all, Paul takes the individual responsibility of wife and then husband and looks at them separately. And then he puts them together and he looks at them as a unity. And here we have the ideal approach to their various responsibilities. I want you to notice first that both have responsibilities. Both. Not just one, both. Secondly, I want you to notice that they have different responsibilities. Different. Paul does not say you both have the same responsibility to each other. He says this is yours and this is yours, and they are different. I wish we could get away from the confusion in modern debate about the varying roles of male and female as if difference of responsibility means difference of status or value. It doesn't. In God's sight, husband and wife are of equal value. They are of equal status. They're both sinners needing grace. But they are not of the same function. And that's an entirely different thing. So let's look at this. The basic principle behind all marriage, as we remembered yesterday in the wedding service here, is this. What is happening in a marriage? Are two people deciding to live together? Well, it's that, but it's much more. Are they simply saying it'll be cheaper for us to live in one house than in two flats? Well, they'll discover that it isn't. What is happening when two people marry? Are they just saying, well, this is a respectable way to make love? That's what marriage is in some people's minds. What really are they doing? I will tell you, according to God's word, when two people get married, two people are becoming one person. That is what is happening. The word one is very important in the marriage service. It's not two going to go forward together. It's two becoming one. Now, before they are married, they have been two people with two bodies and two heads. When they become wed, it is vital that they should reduce the number of bodies and reduce the number of heads. Can I put it this way? A two-headed marriage is a grotesque and monstrous caricature. A two-headed monster. God intends a marriage to be composed of a head and a body because it's going to be one person only from now on. And therefore he approaches the whole matter of relationships between husband and wife on the basis that we assume we are no longer two people, each with our rights, but one person. And the separate responsibilities are going to make one whole person together. That's the basic understanding of Christian marriage here. So first of all, I have to talk to the wives. And you will notice that the husbands have much more said to them than the wives do. And so I'll say more to the husbands, and for other reasons too. But the first basic thing is this. From now on, there is one head and one body making one person. And the husband is to be the head, and the wife is to be the body. And in that kind of partnership, they will be able to make one new person. Therefore, the varying responsibilities are these. Wives, treat your husband as your head. Husbands, treat your wives as your body. And then you'll discover how to live together in God's will. Now we'll explore in greater detail what this means. I find a tremendous challenge here. Wives, imagine that you're married to Jesus and behave accordingly. That's what he says. Imagine that your husband is Jesus and you behave towards him exactly as you would to the Lord. I'm paraphrasing, but I'm not putting anything that isn't in the scripture. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, this may seem almost a blasphemous thought to some of you and maybe a little irreverent, but I want you wives to imagine that it was Jesus who fell in love with you and proposed to you and asked you to marry him. How would you feel towards him? Now, Jesus never did propose to anybody. He never did get married while he was on earth. The answer was that he was coming to seek a different bride and he's going to be married. And so Jesus knows what it is to fall in love and want a bride and seek to protect her and sacrifice for her. But you wives, imagine that you are married to Jesus. Now it may be that your husband isn't very Christ-like, but it is still your duty to behave as if he were Christ. That is a remarkable attitude. And it means that you've got a very simple test for any action or attitude towards him. And the simple test is, if I were married to Jesus, would I be saying this? Would I be doing this? Would I be behaving like this? That's a very simple yardstick by which you can judge your own attitude. You've even got another standard to help you to judge. Look at the church. how does the church behave towards Christ, then you behave the same way. Did you ever hear a church arguing with Christ? Did you ever hear a church answering back to Christ? Did you ever hear a church trying to tell Christ what to do? Well, maybe you say, yes, I did. Well, it wasn't a true church. The pattern that wives are to adopt to their husbands is the attitude that the church should have to Christ. For the church is Christ's bride, and Christ said, I'm the bridegroom. That's why I got you to sing that hymn. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And the pattern of relationship is very clearly there. Now, Christ's plan is always that the leadership in the marriage should be in the husband. Always. As it is always his will that the leadership of the church should be in Christ's hands and not vice versa. Nothing spoils marriage so quickly as a wife who has come to look down on her husband instead of looking up to him. You girls that are not married yet, if marriage should come your way, don't marry a man you can't look up to. Don't say, well, I can reform him. Don't say, I can make a man of him. Don't say, I can lift him up. I can improve him. You're starting on the wrong foot. You can't respect a man while that is your attitude. Wait for a man who will lift you up, a man who can improve you, and then marry him. Otherwise, you can't look up to his leadership. And sooner or later, you will say, well, I'm a better Christian than he is. I have more willpower than he has. I'm better at mixing with people than he is. I've heard wives say this, and my heart has sunk, because it means they're no longer looking up to the one they married. And so find a man that you can look up to, not a man you think needs improving. All men need improving. Your preacher more than anyone in this congregation. But a wife shouldn't start off by saying, I'm the one to do it. Rather, she should say, I marry him because I look up to him and I respect him. And I want him to lead me. Now, so much for wives. At this point, I want to meet a very common criticism of what Paul has to say. People say that Paul, in telling wives to be subject to their husbands, is simply reflecting the social customs of his day. That this is a typical attitude towards women of 2,000 years ago. That you find it among Jews, you find it among Greeks, you find it among Romans. They all talked about the rights of the husband and the responsibilities of the wife. And it's one-sided, and we're not going to stand for it, and we're in women's lib and all that. Now, I want to point out that Paul's teaching is completely different from the social standards of his day, and I will tell you why. He goes on to say, the husband has responsibilities. You don't find that anywhere in Greek or Roman society. You find that they did say the wife has responsibilities, but the husband has none. He has his rights, and he can treat his wife like that. And that's where it went wrong. And that's where Jesus introduced a totally new attitude. He said, it's not only those who follow who have a responsibility, those who lead have responsibilities too. And that puts the whole thing in a completely different light. It alters the whole picture. So he goes on to say much more to husbands than he ever did to wives. He says, you have the greater responsibility because you have been called to lead. And it is always in the Bible the leader who carries the heavier accountability to God. Now let's look at the husband's duties. If your wives are going to imagine that they're married to Christ, you husbands will not have to stretch that imagination too far. I think you understand what I'm meaning. You must make it easy for them to imagine they are married to Christ. In other words, you must be to them what Christ would be. Otherwise, you cannot blame them if they have difficulty accepting your leadership. In other words, if they are going to submit to you, it must be because you have submitted to Jesus. Otherwise, you have no right. It is possible for some people to take the Bible teaching and use it as an excuse for a petty dictatorship within the marriage and say, I've got Bible authority to boss you. I think the wife has authority to reply, and Christ has biblical authority to boss you. But then I don't think that would just be the wisest way to do it. But she might ask somebody else to do that and say that to him. But a husband ought to have towards his attitude exactly the same attitude that Christ has to the church. If the wife should model herself on the church's attitude to Christ, the husband should model himself on the Christ's attitude to the church. And that means, in one word, love. Love. And a wife doesn't mind submitting to one who loves her deeply. She wants that. She wants to be able to trust and to respond to a leader who loves. So that neither democracy nor dictatorship is the pattern for marriage. Democracy comes unstuck because you can't get a majority vote. If each of you says, I have a right to my say, you've reached a complete impasse. Dictatorship doesn't work either, because the husband then rides roughshod over the wife, and that's not the pattern. But what kind of love is in mind? The kind of love that Christ has for all of us. And I will tell you what kind of a love that is. First of all, it's a love that is prepared to make any sacrifice, even the ultimate one. It's a love that doesn't count the cost. It's a love that is not calculating. It's a love that says, I will give anything for my beloved, even my life. And if a wife feels that her husband loves her that much, not just a few petty gifts, but the biggest gift of all, prepared to give himself to his wife, then she will submit gladly and eagerly and lovingly herself. But that's a very costly love. It costs more than an occasional bunch of flowers. To give yourself is a very big gift to give. And we men are selfish, and we can keep ourselves to ourselves. I'd be a wealthy man if I had a £5 note for every wife who has said, my husband doesn't talk to me. To talk to someone is to give yourself. And that's part of this costly love. The second thing about Christ's love is that it is always a cleansing love. It leaves a person better than they were before the love began. And so Christ loved his church and gave himself for her, that he might wash her, cleanse her, sanctify her, make her better. He wanted, like every husband wants, a beautiful bride, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish to spoil the beauty. And how a bride wants to be beautiful for her husband. But in a sense, it is the husband who is often responsible for his wife's beauty. She may have had glamour or good looks beforehand, but beauty is what we're talking about now. And the husband is largely responsible for the beauty of his wife. It is his job to create in her and to help her to be the kind of person whose beauty of character will transform the face and shine out. And that's a responsibility of husbands for their wife's beauty. Let's go a little further. Paul says quite bluntly that you husbands, before you married, you looked after your own body, didn't you? You fed it, you clothed it, you nourished it, you cherished it, you looked after yourself. And some bachelors really know how to look after themselves. And Paul says, now that you've married, look after your wife as you used to look after your own body, because she is now your body. Nourish, cherish. Notice that the second word goes way beyond the first. Nourish means give the necessities. Cherish means add the extras. Nourish the necessities, cherish the extras. Again, this is how Christ treats his church. He doesn't just give us the necessities. He loves us, so he cherishes us. And it's the extras that are going to show how much you love. Now, so far we've spoken about individual responsibilities, the wife and the husband. Now we're going to see them together as an integrated relationship. And we're going to ask, what does that say? So far we've been looking at two people, but now Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. For purposes of responsibility, you've got to think of wife and husband separately. For purposes of understanding what's happened, you think of them together. Now, this verse in Genesis 2 contains within it two meanings, a physical meaning and a spiritual meaning. And Paul says, I've seen both. Now, take first the physical meaning. Marriage has two sides. It is a breaking of some relationships and a making of others. It is a leaving and a cleaving. And that's why at a certain point yesterday afternoon, the minister who was with me taking the service said this, who giveth this woman to this man? And a voice said, I do. And it was neither bride nor groom. It was the bride's father. Who giveth this woman? Do you know, weddings are sad occasions as well as glad. I've noticed that the tears and laughter are very close together. Very close. Because in a sense, the relationships are changing. There is a breaking. There's a leaving. There's a breakup of one family, two families in fact, to make one new one. And the parents are bound to feel that. It's a time when, in a sense, the relationships are being eased off. Because they're going to need the chance to build a new family together. There wouldn't be nearly so many jokes about mothers-in-law if this were fully realized, that there is a leaving to make the cleaving, and there's got to be that break. And so tears are very near to the surface at a wedding, as well as laughter and gaiety. Well, now, this is the physical side, the leaving and the cleaving. You're leaving a relationship in which you learn love, and you're going to create a new circle in which that can be multiplied and passed on. Some people say to me, why do you need a marriage ceremony? If two young people love each other, why can't they just go and live together and intend to stay together and just get on their knees and promise before God that they're going to be husband and wife? Why do they have to come to church? Or why do they have to have a ceremony? Precisely because it's leaving as well as cleaving. It is not just a relationship between the two of them. It's going to affect a lot of other people, and this must be openly recognized. It's a social contract. Marriage isn't just a young man cleaving to his wife. It's a young man leaving his father and mother. And that is the part of the service that is recognized in society. These two young people have left their homes. They haven't just decided to start a new home together. They've left their old homes. And it's a public recognition of others that the leaving has taken place. Now we come to the other side of this text. He shall leave and he shall cleave. The word means to hold on. To hold on. How long? For life. He shall hold on for life. And that is made crystal clear in the service of holy matrimony too. Till death parts us. Now why? The answer is very simple. When Jesus was asked about divorce, he quoted Genesis 2:24. And he said, what is happening in a divorce is this. You're not separating two people, you're separating one person. You are dismembering one body. And that's something that no human being should take to themselves. Only death can dismember a body. We could almost say it's murdering a marriage. It's not two people that have decided to live together who have now decided to live separately. It's two people who became one body. God joined that together. Let no man divide one body. That's the heart of the teaching of divorce. Hard though it is, and though it goes against so much of modern thought, that is God's intention. Don't dismember one body. You're not separating two people, you're separating one person. And therefore, while they are still both alive, they cannot either of them be whole people again. Do you understand this? It may be necessary, alas, and the Bible allows this, for separation to take place. But that is different from remarriage. If you remarry a divorced person, it does seem to me that you're marrying half a person. And that is the deep underlying mystery behind this text. A man shall leave his father and mother and become one. And what God has joined together, you mustn't break up his unity. Now, having said that, there is another meaning in this text. It's a deep spiritual meaning. And Paul says, when you read the Old Testament, you must look for Jesus. It's all about him. Search the scriptures, said our Lord, they bear witness to me. And Paul says, when I read Genesis 2:24, I find Jesus. I take this verse to refer to Christ. How? Well, let me tell you. And with this we finish. Jesus left his father and his home to come and look for a bride. There was a leaving in Jesus' life, a real leaving. He left his father's throne above, and he came all the way down here to find a bride. So he left his father. I take this to mean Christ, says Paul. It's a mystery. It's a hidden meaning, but can you see it? This verse is about Christ, the man. He left his father's home. And having found his bride, he's going to cleave to his bride forever. I could put it like this. If Jesus has found you and you're part of the church, he will never divorce you. Never. He's going to hang on to you forever and ever. He's married you. You're going to a wedding reception one day, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you're going to live with him forever and ever and consummate your love in glory. And that's the pattern of it. He left, and he's cleaved to us. He's clinging to us. He's holding on to us. And none shall pluck us out of his hand. There is the deep pattern for our love. There's the deep pattern for human marriage. To leave and to cleave. And to hold on. And for the Christian marriage, as I said yesterday, not even death parts us. For though in heaven we are neither married nor given in marriage, nevertheless we shall enjoy a closer, deeper, more wonderful relationship with each other in glory than we could ever know on earth. The only difference will be that whereas on earth the relationship between husband and wife is an exclusive one, it is one that they cannot share with others. It is too intimate and sacred. It must be kept between them. In heaven, the relationship will be shared with the whole bride, all of the church, and we shall all enjoy perfect love. Well, this has not been an easy passage to study, for it's so practical, it's so down to earth, it's so clear. And this is God's pattern for all our society, whether it is the large groups of nations or communities, or the tiny group of a marriage. Next Sunday morning, we shall move on to see the same pattern in the family, the leadership of parents, the submission of children, as in the Lord. We shall look at our relationships at work to our employer and the employer, and we'll find the same pattern. For written over all human relationships is God's pattern for government. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let us pray. Father, we do confess to you that we go wrong through disobedience rather than ignorance. You make your way so plain to us, and yet we can find 100 reasons to justify our way. We pray, O Lord, that you will deliver us from being conformed to this world with all its modern ideas, and that we may come back to you, our eternal Father, and ask what is your will, knowing that that is good and acceptable and perfect. And grant that your will may be seen in all our relationships, in our homes, in our families, at our work, in our church. And may we submit to one another out of reverence for your Son. Amen.